Today's scripture reading is Job, chapter 13, verses 20 through 24, and then continuing with Job, chapter 14, verses 7 through 17, as found on page 4 in your bulletin. Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? At least there's a hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet, at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water of a lake dries up, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. People will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses would be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it does seem like a lot of the Sundays in which we've been looking at the book of Job have been rainy Sundays, doesn't it? But I hope to show you that there are glimmers of hope and light in the book of Job as well. I've kind of gotten away from a habit that some of you asked me about, which is to recommend books on the subject that we're dealing with. So let me just quickly do that this morning. If you're looking for a commentary on the book of Job, that is like, you know, a section-by-section or verse-by-verse commentary, Tremper Longman has a very excellent one, I think, and that's the one that's kind of my mainstay behind a lot of the things I've been presenting to you. If you're looking for something that is sort of more theologically geared to the questions that arise with the problem of suffering, D.A. Carson has a wonderful book, which I go back to year after year, whenever I have to deal with the subject, called How Long, O Lord? It's not a systematic theology of suffering, but it is a very helpful book on suffering. If you have an older version like I did, I just discovered this week that it's been updated. So if you might want to get a new one. Tim Keller also has, of course, Tim Keller has a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and this is a very practical book. He has stories about people who have been walking through pain and suffering, as he himself has and his wife. Maybe you don't realize that about the two of them, that they both have had long-standing illnesses. And that's part of the reason that I'm sure he's written the book. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get to work. Our Father, thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself in your word in sometimes very unexpected ways, as in the book of Job. We probably never would have written something like this into the Bible ourselves. We pray that you'd help us to understand you and understand your ways, which are mysterious to us in many respects. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of our hearts that we may know you better. We pray that, I pray for myself, that as I do feel so often I need to, that you would grant to me that blessed self-forgetfulness, so that I am not self-aware here in front of my friends and family, but rather am able in a very unself-conscious way to communicate the truth of your word. Thank you for bringing us to this moment in our worship and in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John Feinberg was a theological student who had written his master's thesis on the book of Job. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on the problem of evil. He spent years studying the problem of evil and things that we've been talking about over just a matter of weeks. But ironically, after all of his philosophical reflection on suffering, his wife was diagnosed with Huntington's chorea. Huntington's chorea is a progressive neurodegenerative disorder that eventually leads not only to the loss of all capability for voluntary physical movement, but also to memory loss, depression, various forms of dementia, as well as hallucinations and paranoia. Later, in an article entitled A Journey in Suffering, Personal Reflections on the Religious Problem of Evil, Feinberg wrote this: "I had all these intellectual answers, but none of them made any difference in how I felt." Nothing in life is more inevitable than suffering. And contrary to what many people seem to think, personal suffering is not merely a logical problem. It's not merely a philosophical dilemma that leaves your mind confused. It's a profound perplexity of your heart that calls into question what you're really putting your faith in. The question that suffering raises is not simply, how does the existence of God fit with the reality of evil that I see in the world? That's part of it. But the question that suffering raises is, where can your heart find comfort when it hurts like hell and you don't know what to do? That's the kind of question that Job is wrestling with. Here is a devout man. Here is a pillar of his community. Here is a man who believes in God, a man who has trusted God with his life. But suddenly and inexplicably, everything is taken away from him. Remember, he doesn't get to read the first couple chapters of this book. Everything is taken away: his family, his wealth, even his health. So naturally, Job has a lot of questions. Why? Why, Lord? Why me, Lord? And generally, throughout the book, the answer that Job's three friends insist upon is the answer that their culture gave them, the answer that the conventional wisdom of their day gave them. The answer that they give Job is the answer that is given by what's called the theory of retribution, which goes something like this. The theory of retribution is, only sinners suffer, Job. You're suffering, Job, so therefore you're a sinner. And in fact, you must be a pretty terrible sinner, judging from the magnitude of the suffering that you have been called upon to endure. Whatever your sin was, it must have been very, very great. Now, as far as I can see, Job doesn't respond with a claim to moral faultlessness. He doesn't say, oh no, you've got it wrong, I haven't done anything. He does insist that his suffering is disproportionately greater than his sin. He says, I know I'm not perfect, but I certainly haven't done anything to justify all of this. More than that, Job's long speeches are filled not just with logical reasoning. That's part of the reason, probably, that they're in poetry rather than prose. It's not just logical reasoning here. His answers to his friends are filled with confusion And sometimes he seems like he's just contradicting himself, and they're filled with anger. Job knew that God couldn't do anything wrong. Job knew that God is love. Job knew that God is just. And like John Feinberg, Job had all the intellectual answers, but none of them seemed to make any difference in how he felt. Why not? Is it because theology is useless? Just ivory tower stuff? There's no relationship to regular, normal life? No, I don't think so. So what is it? Well, in that very helpful book, How Long, O Lord, D.A. Carson, I think, gives us a very big clue. He says that for Christian doctrines to actually give us any comfort, we have to learn not just how to understand them, not just work out all the details and implications of them, but not even how to define them, but we have to learn how to use them. We need to learn how to work them into our lives. Your intellectual theology, in other words, has got to become your functional theology. Your suffering, and in all your suffering, all this orthodox theological reasoning in the world that you're trying to gather for yourself is going to be absolutely useless unless you work it into your heart. So it's one thing to have biblical truth stored up in the warehouse of your brain. But it's quite another thing entirely to have it permeate your life and your experience so that it produces virtues like wisdom and endurance and joy and courage and humility and a whole host of other things. That's what we find Job doing in the long middle section here in this book that we just got a glimpse of in those readings earlier. In these little snippets of his speech, we see Job learning how to do that, how to make his intellectual creed his functional creed. He's wrestling with God, and he's learning how to trust God. And at certain moments in this emotional wrestling match that he's going through with God, Job breaks through into these absolutely remarkable expressions of faith and insight. What we have here is Job coming to grips with three resources that believers throughout the Bible share when they're suffering. These are three resources that I've gotten from other preachers, but I think they're right. I think they're perfectly right. Those three things are the presence of God, the glory of God, and the resurrection of the body. Those are things that we can see echoes of here in this passage. So let's look at them. First of all, the presence of God. Look at chapter 13, verses 20 to 24. Job says, "Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer." Now, what's he saying here? Sorry, I cut off verse 24 there. I kind of lost my place. But why? In verse 24 it says, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" What's going on in these verses? Well, the first thing that we should see here is that he's praying. That's something that we noticed a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Job the last time. Last time I said Job never really stops praying. He's got plenty of hard things to say to God, plenty of hard things to say about God, but he always says these things about God to God. He has plenty of complaints about the way that God is treating him, but he brings all of these complaints to God. That would even be clearer if we had quoted a much larger section, more of the context before this passage. Because in the previous section, from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 19, he's been addressing his three friends. But in verse 20, he abruptly changes his focus and speaks directly to God. Now, what does he ask for here? Well, he says, God grant me these two things. But if you look carefully at what he's saying, what's going on is these are two sides of the same thing, actually. In verse 20, he says, I don't want to hide from you. And in verse 24, he says, I don't want you to hide from me. So, you see, on the one hand, Job is hiding from God. He knows he's doing that. He knows he doesn't really want to do that. Job is hiding from God. Why? Because he's terrified by God. See what he says there in verse 21. He says, withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. I know it may sound a bit self-contradictory, but what Job seems to be asking God to do is actually sort of, God, back off so that we can get closer. Back off because you're scaring me. You're terrifying me. Job insists that those two preconditions, those are the preconditions for a restored relationship in which God has to agree to that so that they can live in a face-to-face kind of relationship. Now, that's the first thing that impresses me is what a bold thing to say to God. It's important to realize, though, that this isn't the first time we've seen Job do this kind of thing. And it certainly isn't the first time that he's done this kind of thing in the book. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, for instance, he says, when I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Now, do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, even when I try to find some rest from my tortured emotions, when I try to find some rest in sleep, all you give me are nightmares. In fact, that word complaint in chapter 7, verse 13, carries the idea of a loud, emotion-filled scream. You might think of somebody who's, makes me think of, our REM sleep disorder, okay? That's where somebody is entered in that they can't tell the difference between reality and the dream. And so they act out the dream in their experience. And that possibility may be reinforced by chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, where Job says he feels like God is beating him with a stick at night. So you see what Job is saying here? He's saying, God, I don't want to go on living like this. I don't want to go on being so terrorized by you that night and day, asleep or awake, I feel like I've got to hide from you. So on the one hand, Job says he doesn't want to hide from God anymore. But on the other hand, Job says he doesn't want God to hide from him anymore. Look at verse 24. Job says, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? What does it mean to hide your face from somebody? What are the implications of that? Well, I think it means several things. It means that you feel vulnerable in some way. That's kind of, have you ever noticed, it's very difficult, I'm not trying to single anybody out here, but you might be in a conversation with somebody and they find it very difficult to look you in the eye for very long. Some people seem to do that better than others. We used to have staring contests in junior high and that sort of thing. But people, this is that's part of everyday life. In fact, I remember when I was finishing up at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, I worked at a psychiatric hospital at night for a couple of years. Quite an interesting experience. Hoodies were not yet in style, but there were several patients who wore hoodies, and usually they were the ones who were diagnosed as being paranoid schizophrenic. They didn't get the diagnosis because they wore hoodies, okay? But they seemed to go together. I remember one particular patient who, every time you looked him in the eye, he would hold his hood and turn his face so that all you could see was his ear. He's the same fellow who kicked his food tray out of my hands because he was convinced I was trying to poison him. You see, your face reveals something about you to other people. Job says to God, "Don't hide your face from me." Now, that's a Hebrew idiom that means no hoodies. No, it doesn't mean that. It means I want to live in a face. I want to be able to look you in the eye, God. I want to be able to have a face-to-face relationship with you. I want your presence in my life. Okay, yes, I know I've sinned. I'm not disputing that, but I'm asking that all the obstacles to a relationship with you be removed from my life. I want to know that you're with me. I need to know that you're with me. I want to be in your presence. I want to live in communion with you. That's what he's saying. You know, do you see what's happening here? I think Job is making some progress. Earlier, what he seemed to be asking for over and over is an explanation. Why, God? I want to know why is this happening to me? Now he seems to be asking for something a little different. Now he seems to be asking for vindication. He's not asking so much for answers now, but for the personal presence of God in his life. Earlier he was saying, God, why is this happening to me? Now he's saying, God, won't you walk with me through this? He's saying, I don't need to know all the answers to my philosophical problems with the problem of evil. I don't need to know all the answers to that. As long as you're with me, as long as I know that you're here as we're going through this. This is why I think in the Bible, the book of Job is classified as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature shows you how life works. It's not anti-intellectual, it's supra-intellectual. It's more than just merely intellectual. At this point, Job is being very wise. The book of Job never asks you to sort of put your brains on the shelf, but it does insist that being smart is just not enough. It's not the same as wisdom. True wisdom is walking in the presence of God through life. True wisdom is knowing how to live in the presence of God. There's a book that I discovered. You got to keep me away from Amazon, you know. But there's a book I discovered again this week. It's kind of sort of old. It's not really an old book, but it's not a new book. It was first published in 1969, and it's called The View from a Hearse. I get to read all kinds of cheery things. And it's written by a fellow named Joseph Bailey. Some of you know that name. He and his wife endured several tragedies in their lives, and they lost, I think it was three sons over a period of relatively short period of time. Thus the title. In that book, he describes two visitors who came to visit him and his wife in the hopes of comforting them. He and his wife were torn up with grief, as you can imagine. The first visitor came into their home, and he just talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. He talked incessantly. He came in and he said, God works everything together for good. He suggested that sometimes bad things happen because, God is trying to chasten us. He reminded them of the resurrection. He told them all kinds of things that they already knew, and everybody else, they knew and he knew, and everybody in the room knew this already. They couldn't wait for him to leave. Later, the second visitor came, and he just sat there next to Joe and his wife. And he did respond when Joe said something, but he didn't. It was simple, and sensitive. He didn't ask any leading questions. He didn't offer any pious platitudes. He just sat there for about an hour or so. And when Joe said something, he responded briefly. Before he left, he prayed with them simply. On the way out, he hugged Joe and his wife with genuine affection, and there were tears all around. They hated to see him go. Why? What's the point of that? The point is, the experience of suffering is far more than an intellectualized puzzle that has to be worked out logically. It's a journey that is to be shared with somebody who understands what it's like to suffer. That's why Job longed for the presence of God. He longed for the presence of God in the midst of his suffering. And that's what makes Christianity so unique, you know? Christians worship the God who walks with them in suffering. Only Christianity has the audacity to say that in Jesus Christ, God has come down into this world of sin and misery and shared our suffering. Now, theologians, you know, call this the doctrine of the incarnation. God has taken on human flesh and blood, and so that he can represent us. The meaning of the incarnation is encapsulated in the name that was given in the Old Testament at looking forward to the Messiah. The name is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God with us in all of our suffering. That means, says the writer of Hebrews, that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, except that he didn't sin. That means he experienced loneliness and isolation. That means he experienced, you know, the not having anybody understand him, even his brothers. That means that he was tortured. That means that he experienced social injustice and political injustice. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says he has undergone all the miseries of this life. Do you see what that means? That it means that through his Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with us. God is with us in all of our suffering. In Jesus Christ, God has given us what Job sought through his suffering. He's given us himself. He's given us his presence. That doesn't mean that he gives us all the reasons why we're suffering. That doesn't mean that you can expect a complete explanation from God. But maybe you can expect certainly you can expect a partial explanation. It does show you something that absolutely cannot be the reason why you're suffering. It isn't that God doesn't care. It isn't that God is apathetic. It isn't that's not why you're suffering. It isn't that he's indifferent or unconcerned about you. It isn't that God doesn't care about you. It isn't that he doesn't love you. It isn't that he's abandoned you. So that's the first resource, the presence of God in the midst of your suffering. That's what you need. The second is the glory of God. Look at chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. Job says, at least there's hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. So what's the point here? Well, he's returning to a familiar complaint. Human mortality. That's the problem. The inevitability and the finality of death. And in order to make his point, Job uses a few agricultural metaphors here. In verse 2, for instance, he says that the life of a human being is like a flower that withers. In verse 11, he says that our lives are like lakes that dry up in the hot summer sun. But the one that we've kind of narrowly focused on, you know, just by snipping out the other parts, the one that we focused on here is that of a tree. He says, trees can be cut down to the stump, but it's still possible for them to grow back and flourish. A few years ago, we had a couple of hybrid poplars out back, and they seem to be kind of fragile, you know, and we live on a hilltop, and there's wind coming across, and I could just see these poplars bending over our roof every time that was happening, so I thought, well, we better get rid of those before they cause some damage. So we had the tree guys come out and they cut the trees down. I even had them use the stump grinder and grind up all that. They did a pretty miserable job. I don't recommend the guys who did us. But I won't give you their names anyway. But what happened was, even with all of that mess that was created in the backyard, in the next two or three years that followed, the roots that went out into the lawn started throwing up shoots, and I had to keep cutting them back. The tree was trying to grow back all over the whole yard. That's the kind of thing that Job is talking about here. A tree has a better chance of coming back to life than a human being, he says. Now, that's not a very cheery thought, is it? Of course, we should be used to hearing that sort of thing from Job. He's pretty hopeless. He's feeling pretty hopeless here. Nevertheless, this tree metaphor becomes a segue into a far more hopeful theme that you find throughout the Bible, not just in the book of Job. It's the idea of suffering produces fruit. Suffering produces growth. Suffering is like pruning in that way. One of the great paradoxes of horticultural practice is that vitality requires pruning. Now, you have to be careful, because I did this one time, and I actually did kill the thing. But most of the time, if you do it right, you got to cut off certain selected parts of the fruit trees, like we have over in Adams County. You know, if you travel through Adams County, you can find there's just orchards and vineyards all over the place. But they don't just get that way. They don't just get fruitful, you know, all on their own. People have got to come along and cut them and remove selected parts from the fruit trees in order to ensure long-term productivity. So suppose you take a fruit tree or a vine and you just let it go. You just let it go wild. What's going to happen? Well, it's at least according to the conventional wisdom, it's not going to go well. You've got to cut it back. It's not going to reach its full potential unless you do that. And you've got to be pretty radical in the way that you cut it back, too. You've got to cut almost all the beauty away. You've got to cut off almost all the leaves away. You've got to cut off almost all the flowers. Almost everything. When you're finished, it's probably going to look pretty dead. In fact, if you drive through certain seasons over in Adams County and these bright, cheery, you know, days, sunny days, and you look out and it looks like gnarly plants. You know, what are they doing to those things? They look dead. But they know what they're doing. Suffering produces fruit. Suffering produces glory. Glory. There is a word that sometimes we throw around and we don't really know what it means. What is glory? Well, the Hebrew word is kavod, and the root idea of it is weight, or beauty, or heaviness, or substance. Something that has glory has real substance to it. And all through the Bible, you find suffering and glory going together. Suffering precedes glory. Glory follows suffering. That's the reason that Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's why in 2 Corinthians he says, though outwardly we are wasting away. There's another chair. You know, anybody wasting away here? Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How does this work? How does suffering produce glory? How is it that pruning produces strength? Well, let me answer that by giving you an excerpt from a children's story that I've always, frankly, considered to be kind of cheesy. But more recently, I've come to appreciate it. I hope you do, too. I think I finally got the point here. It's the story of the Velveteen Rabbit. Marjorie Williams Bianco. Real isn't how you were made, said the Skin Horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child really loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skinned horse, for he was always truthful, when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skinned horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. You ever been near people who, like the people that they mention in the story, like people who never experience any kind of suffering? They make sure they never experience any kind of suffering. Maybe their parents have insulated them from all the difficult experiences of life. All the difficult experiences that may have threatened to invade their, you know, comfortable little life. Maybe they've insulated themselves. Maybe they've insisted that they have a right never to be hurt. Maybe they've insisted on being treated very carefully. If you've spent much time with people like that, then you know that they lack glory. They lack weight. They are emotional lightweights. They don't really have any depth to them. They're shallow people. You see, no pruning, no fruit. No suffering, no glory. God uses suffering to make you real. He uses it to build authenticity into your life. The problem is, all of that stops at the grave. Job says, at least there's hope for a tree. It will sprout again, but if a man dies and is laid low, he breathes his last and is no more. He lies down and does not rise. You see, Job is, there he is, back on that treadmill of despair. This principle of suffering and glory may work for flowers and trees and other kinds of foliage, he says. It may even work within the span of the human life cycle. But the problem is the human life cycle ends up at the grave. Dead people just don't come back to life, he says. Like a dried up riverbed, there's no return from that final sleep. But then in verse 13, something remarkable happens here. There's this kind of wild idea, this wild longing that strikes his heart. He says, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, okay, but what if things were different? What if the situation was otherwise? If only it was different. What if that cycle of suffering followed by glory ended not in the suffering of the grave, but in the glory of God's presence? What if that's where things ended up? See, this is one of those extraordinary flashes of insight that I mentioned at the beginning. It's one of the most striking places in the entire book of Job. A possibility has arisen in his mind that he has never before considered. What exactly is the situation Job envisions here? Well, he doesn't believe that he deserves the suffering he's had to endure. That's pretty clear. We've seen that over and over again. Nevertheless, he's convinced that he has angered God in some way that he can't seem to understand. And apparently he's thinking that this storm of God's anger is eventually going to pass him by. Maybe if God has time to calm down, Maybe if God has, you know, his wrath will pass, then things can be made right between the two of us again. If only you would hide me in the grave. You see what he's saying? And conceal me in your anger until your anger has passed. You see what he's, notice the way he's putting that. He's not talking about the grave as a place of burial and decay. He's talking about the grave as a place of security and preservation. Like kind of like a doomsday capsule. You get in there and you're kept safe, at least that's the idea. You get in there and you're kept safe until the storm passes. In fact, Job says, maybe once the anger of God, the anger of in God's heart subsides, maybe once that happens, he'll miss me. And he'll want to restore the relationship that I had with him at the beginning. You will call. The word there is actually summons. You will summon me, and I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands have made. That word long means an intense desire. It means that a yearning, a love, affection. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, I know you love me. I believe that someday, if you want to, you could summon me from the grave. You could call me and I will come. That's at least my hope. Now, where does Job get an idea like that? Well, if I'm honest, I have to say, I just don't know. I mean, all I can say is that Job seems to be having a kind of aha moment here. This is what I mentioned at the beginning. This is the kind of flash of insight that Job gets from every once in a while. If God is as great as I know he is, if God's love for me is as great as I know it has to be, then it's possible that someday I will be restored. Now, if I'm right about this, that this kind of mysterious flash of insight comes to Job, then that's got to be an amazing resource for facing suffering, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to know that God is with us. It's quite another thing to know that God is with us forever. It's one thing to say, God is helping me to endure this suffering. But it's quite another thing entirely to say, God is helping me to survive this death. Centuries after Job and his extraordinary flash of insight, Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he wept, and he longed for his friend. He yearned for him. He saw the religious leaders there on the periphery. He knew that they had already begun to plot against him. He knew that if he was to rescue Lazarus from the grave, then he would have to climb into the grave himself. And so what did he do? He called to Lazarus. He summoned him. And Lazarus answered by emerging from the tomb. Not long afterward, at the cross, the Father turned his face away from Jesus so that we could live in his presence. Jesus was abandoned so that we could be accepted. He climbed into the grave so that someday he will call you and me out of it. If you trust him, he'll call to you and you will answer. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. What is that? See, that's the call. The trumpet sounds. The dead are raised imperishable. That's the call that Job anticipated. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has clothed itself, clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you have not hidden your face from us, but that you have shown us your glory in the face of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we are raised with him, raised with Christ, and that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. In the meantime, Father, help us to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Help us to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.